Friends, will be in 1 John chapter 3 in walking through verses 4 through 10. And in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Dear friends, you know this and you have experienced this, that the birth of a child is such a happy occasion, such a joyful occasion. And it is oftentimes such a joyful occasion, such a celebratory moment, that the thoughts of the mother at the time when that child is born are not pondering the longevity of the pregnancy. She's not pondering morning sickness. She's not even many times thinking about the difficulty of labor, but rather she is celebrating. She is enjoying this life that is before her, that she has just given birth to. Jesus makes this point in John chapter 16 in verse 21. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for the joy of that human being has been born into the world. See, the joy of this human being that has been brought into the world brings a significant change there in the life of that child, brings a significant change there in the life of that family, brings a significant change there in the life of that mother. Certainly, there are instances in this fallen world that aren't fitting that pattern perfectly, and each of you can probably think of one. I can think of one from personal experience, but as a general pattern, that is what we see. We see the joy of a birth and the celebration that occurs there afterwards, and the emphasis there being upon the blessing and the joy that has been brought to this family, has been brought to this mother, has been even brought to that child through this birth. And this is a pattern that we see very clearly in natural birth, which Jesus pointed out. Should we not be surprised? Should it be startling to us that we see this pattern even more significant in the area of the new birth? This is an area that John has been pressing upon for some time now. The great and incredible effects that the new birth has upon the person who has been born again. The reality that you are a new person. You have been changed. There is an incredible stark contrast between what you were previously and what you are now. Are you perfected? Absolutely not. And that has been dealt with in this epistle as well. But there is a great and incredible change, as significant as light and darkness, as significant as life and death, and as significant as one who has been born. as one who has been born again. So there's 3 points I want to pull out of this passage. The first is that Jesus will make us like him. Jesus will make us like him. This is a promise. This is a guarantee. This is something that he is absolutely going to do, that he is absolutely going to accomplish. Secondly, Jesus will destroy the works of the devil as it was promised, as it was prophesied, that the child of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It is guaranteed. It is promised. You can trust in it. You can believe upon it that Jesus will destroy the works of the devil. And one of the ways that he is going to do it is within his people, through the work of the new birth, through the continued sanctification within their life in preparation for all of eternity. And thirdly, as a concluding point, see, Jesus will make his people known. The people of God, the children of God, the ones who have been brought into the fold, the ones that Christ has saved, will be made known, will be distinct, will be separate, not separate in where they live necessarily, in the location of their existence. No one here is going to argue that you need to go find 50 acres and live in a cabin, but you will be distinct from those who are not in Christ. Absolutely, absolutely guaranteed. Let's look at the first point. Jesus will make us like him. John makes his argument here as one of his points in John 3 in verses 4 through 6. And he says this, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He continues, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, right? That is what we read in the shorter Westminster Catechism. It is a transgression of the law of God. Understanding sin and seeing sin rightly is important. Seeing sin in the way in which the Scriptures communicate sin. We need to see it as a transgression of the law of God. Something that is not changing. Something that today is a law and then tomorrow is not a law. And I don't mean in regard to the application. For the application of a law in one circumstance may be one way, and then in another circumstance, another time frame, it may not be the same way. But the laws of God do not change. We change, do we not? I'm sure many of you notice that. Some of you are young. You don't think you'll ever change. You are in for a great surprise. Your life will be a continual change. Your life will be a continual reminder that you are not God. God changes not. God is immutable. God is not getting gray hair. God is not losing his eyesight. God is not suddenly feeling something in his back because he just picked something up. No, that is us. We are the ones who change. God is not affected by time. He's not within time. God is not affected by the physical world. He is omnipresent. This is us, and we are the ones who are changing. But God does not change. The character of God does not change. The law of God does not change. And the Scriptures speak very much upon the law of God. The Scriptures speak very much upon sin. And the writers of Scripture go so far as to say that someone who has broken any part of the law of God is guilty of breaking the whole thing. Lawlessness is the breaking of the law. sin is lawlessness. And that is because the requirement in keeping the law of God, the requirement in keeping the moral law of God, is perfect obedience. To break it in any way is a violation of the law of God in its entirety. You see, God has condescended to us. God has condescended to us in that He communicates with us. And He has communicated with us in many, many ways. He has communicated with us through this creation and through this natural order. We see many aspects of the law of God. We see the reality of God's law. It is so evident that you can see God's law in every culture in the world. You will not find a culture where stealing is always allowed. Now, you may see some who are given special provisions that are allowed to steal. You will not find a culture in the world where murder is always allowed. Now, you may find certain provisions given in that culture where certain people in certain circumstances are allowed to murder. And that is the consequences of living in this fallen world. We see the law of God. We see the reality of the law of God. God has communicated this to us. Now, we are duplicitous. We as a people, as humanity, as those who are born into sin, those who are born fallen, carry these things out in very in ways that are not consistent, that demonstrate even our fallenness. But the reality of God's law being communicated in the creation is very clear and evident. God communicates to us through His Word. He has condescended to us. He wasn't required to speak to us through His Word. God has spoken to us even now through our Lord Jesus Christ, through His coming into the world, through His life and His death and His resurrection. What greater condescension can you find than that? This is the Son of God, clothed in righteousness and glory, existing in heaven for all of eternity, would come down here, would clothe Himself in flesh and dwell among us. Oh, the ways in which God condescends to us, the ways in which He shows us such loving kindness that we are not deserving of. And He does this. He does this out of because we are those who are made in His image. We are designed to live in a godly way. That is how we were made. That's what we are called to do. Oh, friends, would you see the reality that the destruction that exists there when we continue to walk in sin, when we, as John says here, make a practice of sinning, when that is our life, the ways in which we dehumanize ourselves, the ways we make ourselves out to be mere animals. Oh, the ways so-called science will tell you that you're but an animal. Oh, the ways that the culture philosophically will tell you that you're but an animal. All the while, the people are typing on their iPads. They're on their phones. They're driving in cars, acting in ways that are completely distinct and separate from every other creature that God made on this earth. Oh, the ways in which we can live in such hypocrisy, in such inconsistency. You know, we were made to obey the law of God. We were designed to follow His moral law. Don't believe those that tell you we can't know the moral law of God. It is very clearly communicated in the Scriptures. We see it communicated in many ways. We see it summarized in the Ten Commandments. And Jesus even summarizes that when He shares the two greatest commandments. And He says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Summarizing even there the law of God. They're contained in the Ten Commandments. Summarizing the first four in that first law and the last six in the second law. We are image bearers. But we find ways, we seek to justify what we do, we seek to act as though what we did was not significant. We seek to act as though one who's made out of dust and given life and blessed with dominion over this creation and is called to rule over and care for this creation that we are given here on this planet, as though that was not significant. as though that was not special. We will separate ourselves from recognizing the existence of the law of God, that unchanging law of God, seeking to separate ourselves from the reality that a practice of sin is lawlessness. And what excuses do we like to make? What are the common ones that people say? I don't know, they'll say, you know what? Yeah, I know I did that. I didn't hurt anyone. What I did there, it was, you know, it's just me. It's just me doing this in my life. I'm not hurting anyone. This fallacy of no injury. I don't think anyone else calls it that, but I'm going to give it that title for right now. This fallacy of no injury. What I did wasn't wrong because nobody got hurt. Oh, try that. I want you to embark upon that theory. Try to work that out now, even in this natural world. Stand before a judge when you violated a law, and stand before him when the charges are read, and say, well, I didn't hurt anyone. Nobody got injured in what I did. So often this is given as an argument, as a statement of innocence. Not so, is it? Not so. We've already said last week that there's a great many people that are affected. There are a great many people that are affected when we do not live our lives as one who is made in the image of God. We don't even see them all. We don't see the manifest ways in which we could be blessing the lives of others. We don't see the manifest ways in which our sin affects people in many generations even to come. You can't see that. But can you not see it in the Old Testament? They don't always make these statements for you. They allow you to see this. You see, well, there was this king here, and he did these many good things. And what's that phrase we often see repeated? But he did not remove the high places. And we see this bit of paganism that was allowed to stay, this piece of idolatry that was allowed to continue in the land, went on to affect people far into the future. And the people at the time might not have seen the reality of that issue. They might not have seen through the corridors of time how it was going to affect so many people into the future. But the reality was that it led many into idolatry, into the future. But suppose, even still, suppose you could look through that corridor of time. Suppose you could, and none of us can, but just pretend with me. Suppose you could look down there and you could prove to that judge, you could say, hey, look, nobody's going to be affected all the way into eternity by this action that I did here. Nobody's going to be affected. I ran this stoplight. I ran this stop sign. Nobody was hurt. Nobody's going to be hurt. I would argue you would still be found to be guilty. You would be guilty for violating the law, regardless of whether or not you injured someone. The judge would tell you, it's not really relevant. It doesn't really matter. What you did was lawless. What you did is contrary to the way in which you're supposed to be operating your motor vehicle here within this society. And if people go around driving like that, there will be injuries. It is dangerous. It is not safe. And you would be found guilty. But there's something even deeper that we're dealing with here. There's something even more significant that we're dealing with here. Because when we sin, we make this practice of sinning, when the pattern of our life is sin, we're violating this law that, as we said already, is evident all around us. The Lord has communicated His truth in the creation itself. The Lord has communicated His truth in His Word. The Lord has communicated His truth through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we live in that way, we are living in a way that is contrary to the way in which we were designed to live. That's why He says this is lawlessness. This is a denial of the reality of the law of God. This is a dismissal of the sovereign rule of God. This is a failure to recognize the reality of God's rule and His right rule over the world. That's why he says that, to make a practice of sin. He's talking about the regular habit of your life. Jesus came to break this cycle. Jesus came to break this cycle that you had been in since your birth. You had inherited the sin of Adam, and you were born dead in your trespasses and sins. Jesus came to break that cycle, this continual dance that you were doing throughout your life from antinomianism, disregarding the law of God, saying there's no law, to over here saying legalism, saying, well, you know what? I'm a decent person. I've done this good thing, and I have done that good thing. He has come into the world to break that cycle, to change that within his people. He goes so far as to say that he came that you can have life and that you can have it more abundantly. This is the greatness of what Christ has done. That is the reality of his action, the reality of his effects. He is going to affect his people. He is going to change his people. His people are going to see the reality of their sin, the reality of the sin that they were born into, the reality of the sin that they are participating in. They're going to see their inability to make any effect on their own. They're going to see their inability to make themselves right through their own actions. They will turn to him, and he will work within them. The Spirit will change them, will make them alive. They will be born again. He came, my dear friends, to take away their sins, to take away their sins legally. That's absolutely there. That's what we have in Christ. That is his imputed righteousness. See, we have imputed our sin upon Christ if you are in Christ. And his righteousness has been imputed to us so that you can stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You can stand there before the throne of God unashamed. You can stand before the throne of God without fear. Why? Because of your good deeds? No. Because of your heritage? No. Because of where you went to church? Absolutely not. No. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and his giving of his righteousness to you, that you have as much right to stand there in the court of heaven as Christ does. For you to be dismissed as one who is in Christ would mean that Christ himself would be dismissed. And that can't be. See, we stand upon Christ's righteousness. He's come to take away our sins. And he's come not just to take away your sins legally, but also actually, and he's come to work within you and to make a change within you. Which brings us to our second point, that Jesus will destroy the works of the devil. Jesus will destroy the works of the devil. That is a promise that we have in many places in Scripture, and John is reminding us of that great promise here in the third chapter, beginning in verse 7. Let's read verse 7 through 9. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This reason the Son of God appeared. The reason, rather, the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. Listening to the briefing this week, I listen to that oftentimes during the week when I'm driving one place or the other, and Dr. Al Mohler made a point that there are no congressmen that are serving in the United States that are atheists. There's no record of anyone that's been elected as one. It seems that someone found one that claimed to be an atheist, but that person was actually someone who changed his view in the process. And there seems to be just this understanding, even within our culture, of the existence of God. Of course, all people know that God exists. That's not something that anyone can deny. As we've already said, the reality of his existence is there within the creation. But we desire to have it both ways oftentimes, as we will make statements as people do and say, well, you know what, I am, you know, I'm not religious, you know, but I have a relationship with God. I desire to do good things. And I think it is there within that statement that we see our natural desire, which is one of rebellion. There is a natural desire within all of us to rebel against the authority that has been placed over us, that authority that we see specifically in who God is, as one who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing, as one who rules over all things, as one who is distinct and separate from everything else, because he is God and everything else is not God. He is distinct and separate from everything else because he is one who has always existed and everything else was brought into existence. That is the narrative, is it not? At the end of the book of Judges, where everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, each person would look and determine how they would apply the law of God in their particular situation. They weren't completely lawless. They had their own sophisticated means of justifying what they did. But in reality, they were lawless. In reality, they were rebelling against God. But it has been promised that Christ will bring an end to the work of Satan. Christ will crush the head of the serpent. The child of the woman will destroy the work that was done by Satan in the garden. It's impossible for him not to do that. It is guaranteed that he is going to do that. It has been declared by God that this is something he will do, so you can trust in this. You should trust in this. You should believe in this, that he will accomplish this. But we must see what it is that he is crushing. We must see the reality of this sin. And he's going to destroy it. This lawlessness, he will remove it. He will remove it in his people. He will be working within them. He will be changing them. He's not just going to change their environment. He's not just going to put them in a place where they're not around things that will tempt them, where they won't be around things that are difficult, where they won't be around struggles. Oh, we will be around such things so long as we walk on this earth during this time. We will be around temptations. We will be around difficulties and struggles. That is the reality of the consequences of the sin of Adam and the following actual sin that all people produce afterwards. But God is changing us, not by just removing us, not by just taking us away to another place, but working within us even where we are in those difficult times, in those great struggles. He's crushing the head of the serpent. Even then, he is removing sin from within you. Not like a Roman Catholic would say. Don't understand it that way. I'm not saying that legally he's taking sin away and he has a record and he's keeping and saying, okay, well, that sin's gone and that sin's gone, and so you just need to deal with these, and when you die, you'll go to purgatory and those will be fleshed out. Absolutely not. Legally, your sin is covered if you are in Christ. It is covered indeed. It is covered actually. But within you, within your life, he is working within you even now. Working within you even now, sanctifying you in your life, conforming you to the image of Christ, bringing to mind the reality of the sins that you commit in your life, granting you an understanding, granting you a desire even to repent and to change. Sure, many of you, when I read this, had difficulty with the passage that I read. Perhaps some of you have read this before and it's made you a little bit uncomfortable. You've read through verses like verse 6 that say, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And you see in verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And you step back and you say, wait a minute, I'm not perfect. I practice sin. I violate the law of God. John already said earlier that if you claim to be without sin, then the truth is not in you. You do not have the light. What is he saying here? And John is laying these things out. Paul is a writer that many times fleshes out all of the details. And John is one here who is just laying it out there for us to think through and for us to walk through. And he's doing it in a very repetitive passion. You can't claim that you're without sin, can you? You would be blind. You would have to change the law of God. You would have to deny what John says even earlier. Sinless perfection is not a belief that John will allow us to hold. So what do we do with his statements? How do we understand these ideas? John is communicating to us the realities of the new birth. John is communicating to us the realities of the work of Christ in his people, that there is going to be a change, a great change, a significant change. Those who have been redeemed are going to be new people. You're going to know it. You're going to see it. You're not going to continue to live in the same pattern in which you did previously. He goes so far as to say, if you keep on sinning in this way, you are one who has not known him, and that may make you feel uncomfortable. I think he writes in this way for there to be a degree of tension. There is a bit of tension that exists here in between many of these passages. And it leads some to go on and say, well, okay, so how do I know if I've done sufficient good deeds here to demonstrate my salvation? That's not an uncommon question that's asked. How many good deeds do I need to do? We don't have such a list. We don't have such a declaration. We aren't called to create such a list. You're definitely not called to create such a list with everyone else around you, which is the pattern that people can sometimes fall into. John's not calling us here to go and to take up a clipboard and to begin to take notes and write down our good deeds and such. He's calling us here to see the realities of the work of God in the life of his people. That this practice of sinning is not going to be the regular continual pattern in your life. And we've talked about this difficulty that exists because as you continue to grow in your knowledge of the truth, as you continue to be conformed to the image of Christ, you begin to see sins in your life that you didn't even realize were there. That's a good thing. Okay, that's the opposite of lawlessness. You're recognizing this sin. You're desiring to turn from it. And so if all you're doing is just recognizing the sin that you do and the sin that you're committing, you can become frustrated. The thing I encourage you to do is to see the reality of the work of God in your life, the ways in which you have been changed, the ways in which God has made you a new person. Look at what he has done in your life. Look at how you are not what you were 10 years ago. I hope that's true. I hope that's the reality in your life. I hope there has been change in your life. If there's not change, if you're continuing in the same pattern of sin, if there's not a distinction between you and the world, if there's not a distinction between you and what you were prior to your conversion or what you believe to be your conversion, there should be discomfort there. There should be fear. There should be concern. God will work within you. Christ will crush the head of the serpent. And one of the ways he is doing that is within you. Through the Spirit of God, bringing to your understanding areas where you're falling short. Bringing to your understanding ways in which you're not living into conformity with the law of God. He brings that to your understanding. It's a good thing. These are good things. Don't fight the work of God in your life. So oftentimes, when someone begins to talk about the law of God, when someone begins to talk about the work that God's doing in someone's life, when someone begins to talk about the reality that those that are in Christ should be pursuing holiness, for the Lord even told the Jews, be holy as I am holy. We see it again repeated to us be holy as I am holy. That's what we're called to do. You're the people of God. You should live as God has called you to live. And someone talks of holiness. Someone talks as to how we should apply certain truths, how we should apply certain laws of God in our place and in our time. And someone will push back and say, wait a second, you're being legalistic. Let's not be legalistic. I don't want to be legalistic. So oftentimes an understanding of legalism in our present time is someone telling me to do something that I'm not comfortable doing. Someone telling me to do something that I don't like. But the Lord has promised that He will conform you to the image of Christ. It's funny, when you talk about sanctification, nobody says, don't be legalistic. When you say, the Lord will conform you to the image of Christ, people don't say, let's not be legalistic. But the term begins to get thrown around incorrectly when you talk about the specifics of how we are to live consistently with the law of God. Christ desires to conform you to His image. You are going to be changed. There was an immediate sanctification that happened at your new birth. There was a distinct change that happened, and there's going to be a continual one. That is what we call progressive sanctification, and we must not confuse that with legalism. For what is legalism, if we will throw around such a term? For we have an entire book of the Bible that is written to combat the idea of legalism. We have actually many books in the Bible. But specifically, we see Paul dealing with this idea in Galatians. And legalism is the idea that I am in some way, through my actions, justifying myself, that I can in some way change certain things about myself and add to my righteousness. You can't do that. That's not why we seek to walk in obedience. We don't walk in obedience because it's going to change our standing with God. We don't walk in obedience because God's going to like us more. We don't walk in obedience because it's going to give us something in favor with God that we had not prior. See, you have all that is necessary in Christ. Christ is sufficient. Christ did all that was necessary. Christ accomplished everything that we need. But we must not have this knee-jerk reaction, and we must be cautious against others that would. It's not legalism. It is God's will for your life. And when you see that promise in the book of Genesis, and you see that promise that the Lord will crush the head of the serpent, you must remember that He is going to crush the head of the serpent even within your life. The effects of the devil that happened there in the garden, He is going to crush that, and He is working within you. He is working through His ordinary means. He is working through the proclamation of the Word of God. He is working through prayer, through the singing of the Word. He is working through all of these means within you to change you, to bring to completion that which He has promised that He will do. I think John is pushing back on another idea here. Now, what does it say about you? Because he has many people here that are saying they are Christians, that they are in Christ, and they're doctrinally denying who Christ is. They're denying that He came in the flesh. They're denying that He was God. They're denying the reality of His effects in crushing sin. They're saying, well, it doesn't matter what I do in my body. I'm spiritual. No, there's a reality of what you do in your body. That's why Christ needed to come. Christ needed to be here. Christ needed to conquer the effects of sin here in the flesh to make right that which was made wrong. What does it say of us? If we say that we're in Christ, if we say that we're Christians, we don't want to be like Him. We don't desire Him. We're not fascinated by what He has called us to do. We don't see the reality of who we are in this creation as image bearers and the importance of the role that we are called to have. That we are to take dominion over this world. He desires to rule even over your heart. He desires, God is sovereign over the universe. He desires to sovereignly rule over your desires. He desires to sovereignly rule over that which drives you, your motivations. He desires to sovereignly rule over your actions. So you must remember, that there are a great many that will stand before the Lord on the judgment day and say, and they will say, "Lord, Lord," but he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Just because you say, "Lord, Lord," just because you claim the name of Christ, doesn't mean that you are a Christian. When you deny him doctrinally, when you say, "I believe in Jesus, but the Jesus that you worship and serve is one that is of your imagination and not the one who came in the flesh, not the one who has existed for all eternity." When you say you believe in the work of Jesus, but the work of Jesus that you desire is one that is contrary to what he did, and rather something that the culture you are in worships and serves. Others will make such statements, such incredible, incredible statements, and they will say things like, "I have Jesus as my Savior, but he's not my Lord yet." I would say this. I don't think John understands that categorical distinction. I don't think John would understand someone who claims to have Jesus as their Savior and not their Lord. He is pushing very much against this idea that I can merely give lip service to the name of Christ but deny him doctrinally, that I can give lip service to the name of Christ and deny him in the way in which I live. No. Christ has come. Christ has come to crush the work of the devil. Christ has come to end what Satan started. And he's doing it. He has accomplished it, and he is accomplishing it, and he will ultimately accomplish it in glory. And in you right now, dear Christian, in you right now, dear friend, the Lord is working. Submit to him. Submit to the work of the Lord. Submit to the work of the Word and the Spirit within your life. Don't fight. Don't, as they say in the Old Testament, kick against the goads. That's the idea of a farmer, and he's got a plow, and he's got oxen before him, and he's got this pointy stick called a goad, and he's pressing the oxen forward. Why? Because that's the direction they need to go. They need to go straight. If we go over here, it's not going to work. We're going to have to do it again. The rows have to be straight. We have to plant the rows in a straight line. And that oxen in his rebellion will kick. Don't do that. Oh, submit to the work of God in your life. Take that blessing. In conclusion, we see this third point. We see the reality that Jesus will make his people known. The people of God, the children of God, will be known. They will be demonstrated. They will be seen. They will be distinct. It says this in verse 10. It says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Two categories that he gives here. Two families that he offers before us right now. Children of God and children of the devil. Seems so stark. Seems like such a great division that is there. Is there not a middle ground? Is there not some place in the middle? All people everywhere fall into one of those two categories. With that great of a distinction, you, dear friends, are a child of God, or you are a child of the devil, and you are born a child of the devil. That is why we needed Christ. Because this law that I spoke of, we have all violated. We have all lived contrary to the law of God. We who were made in the image of God, called to bear his image, have not rightly bore his image. There are consequences to that. None of us will be able to stand before the Lord and justify our actions. None of us will be able to justify our violation of the law of God. None of us had the ability to make right that which was wrong. One had to act on our behalf. That's why Christ had to come. That's why Christ came and he clothed himself in flesh and dwelt among us. And he never violated those laws. He never violated the law of God. He lived in a way that is consistent with the moral law of God. And he took upon himself the consequences of the sin of his people. He took that upon himself. Just like the lambs that were slain upon the altar in Jerusalem, he was the perfect Lamb of God. And he was crushed. And as the Bible says, by his stripes, you are healed. If you believe upon him, if you trust upon him, he will make you new. He will make you a new person. He will change you. And you will be a new person. You will be changed. There will be evidence of which family you reside in within your life. So back at the beginning, back where we began, just as there was a great change in a natural birth, that is a very great change in the life of a person. It's a change in the life of that mother. It's a change in the life of the child. It's going to be a change in your life. Those of you in Christ, if you've been born again, if you have been changed, this is a change, and it is a permanent change. Just as someone who is born doesn't become unborn, you're born, that's it. That's what happened to you. You came into the world. The same is true as one who is born again. It's a permanent change into something that continues to be. It is not one way here and another way there. It's not something that is null and void at one point that needs to be reconstituted over here. No, that is who you are. You have been born again. You have been adopted into the family of God. And this permanent state, the reality of the work of God in your life is going to be demonstrated. It's going to show itself. It's going to demonstrate itself in the change that happens within you. Oh, Christ is a good shepherd. He is a better shepherd than any shepherd here on the planet. He is a better shepherd than the greatest shepherd that has ever lived. And his sheep, he will go and he will gather them. He will go and he will get them. He will not allow them to stay away. And if you are in Christ, oh, he will gather you. God is a good father. He is a great father. He is better than the greatest father. Some of you have great fathers and you look up to them. You miss them even. The Lord is a greater father than the greatest father you can imagine. And he will not allow his children to stray. He will go and he will get them. Oh, dear friend, is the Lord calling to you? Is the Lord grabbing a hold of you? Don't fight. Don't fight the work of God in your life. For that promise that he has given, that he is going to change his people, the promise that he has given, that he is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to deal with the sin in the life of his people. That's something that he's promised that he will do. And he will do it. And he will do that in you. And it is for your good. It is for the good of his church. It is for the good of his people. For he, dear friends, is preparing you for your existence in eternity. He's preparing you for that time when you will exist in eternity and you will no longer deal with the consequences of sin. You will no longer have the realities of sin within your life. And that is where you are going, and he is beginning that work even now. And he does this because he loves you. He does this because this is how you were designed to exist. You were designed to exist and glorify God. Oh, dear friends, let's glorify God by trusting in Christ, believing upon him, and following after him in obedience. Let's pray.